Well, I hope that I hope very much you'll be here next week when George Verwer is speaking in the evening. George Verwer is a very dynamic, gifted evangelist, leader. He is speaking at the Read, Mark, Learn house party and then coming back to speak in the evening service. So a great opportunity to be here and a great opportunity to bring friends. The general theme I've asked him to speak on is the theme of obedience. Now, he will be a break in the series. The series that we're following at the moment is really looking at different topics that are taken out of the church calendar. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Good Shepherd. Last week, we looked at I am the resurrection and the life. And this week, the text, John 14:6. And that is on page 103. Now, John chapter 14, verse 6 is just about the best known and least liked text in the Bible. It is wonderfully simple so that any Sunday school child could understand it. But it is also wonderfully fathomless. And I want you to know that I have been tossing and wallowing with this passage for a number of hours, trying to understand it. There is enough in John 14:6 for a little person to paddle their toes. And there is enough in John 14:6 for an experienced scuba diver to explore all their lives. And the other thing about John 14:6 is that it's one of the most controversial texts. For many people, when Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father but by me," that is too hard to swallow. So to speak, they put that text on the side of their plate. There are many people who have swallowed it but not digested it. And then there are some who have digested it and it grips them. And my hope this evening is that we will digest it. Now, to prove the point, I went on Friday evening to the Hong Kong Christian Fellowship in Lancaster Gate. They asked me a couple of weeks ago at short notice if I'd speak on John 14:6. And because I knew that I was speaking on it on the Sunday, I thought I would have a trial. Now, they have been studying John's Gospel steadily over a number of months, but they held a special meeting to look at John 14:6. And the girl who was leading the meeting said to me that the general reaction for many had been, "How dare Jesus say this?" Now, I don't know whether you are a new Christian or not a Christian or an old Christian. But if you look carefully at John 14:6, you will see what a dogmatic statement it is. When I finished speaking to the Hong Kong Christian Fellowship, one of the young men very graciously came up and gave me a drink of lemon squash. And because I had been speaking for nearly an hour, I took a large gulp and realized straight away that he had tipped the concentrated squash into a full glass. I don't know if you've ever had a complete mouthful of lemon squash, but it does tremendous things to the inside of your mouth, gullet and stomach. And I went away full of admiration for the Hong Kong Christian Fellowship, A, because they can take their squash without water, and B, because they did not water down John 14:6. Now, I hope that you are alert this evening. I went on Monday night. I was taken to see Cats. There is a very dramatic moment in Cats where one of the cats, high on the platform, brings together these two wires, and suddenly there is a tremendous explosion, and all the lights cut, and all the sound cuts. And we're all in darkness. Now, I honestly think if you have a good brain, or a reasonable brain, and you bring it to John 14:6, there must be a dynamic consequence, or something is wrong. And so I want to do three things with you this evening. First, I want to put the verse in context. That's very important. In fact, it's been a rebuke to me how badly I understood the context of this verse. Second, I want to look at the verse, the claim. That's essential. It's the very heart of the passage. And thirdly, I want to look at the consequence. So if you can bear the alliteration, there is the context, the claim itself, and the consequence. First, the context. Now let me put it to you like this. Is John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Is it a challenge or a comfort? Is it a text that is shot at unbelievers, or is it a text that is shared with believers? And so if you look at the setting, you'll find that it is Jesus sitting with 11 of his disciples in the upper room after the Last Supper. He has been speaking to them of a betrayer, and the betrayer has now left, and his name is Judas. He has been speaking to them of a denier, Peter. But most alarmingly, he's been speaking to them of his own departure. And that is why he begins chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, it's very difficult for us to think our way back into this passage. It's one of our difficulties when we come to Scripture, is that we keep looking at things from our own glasses perspective. But I want you to try and put yourself back into the position of these men at the Last Supper. And you'll see straight away that they are understandably troubled. Think of that situation. They have committed themselves for the last 3 years to this man. It has taken a long time, but they've become convinced that he is the Messiah. They've pinned all their hopes on him. And then this shadow has come over their fellowship. And as they sit round the table, he speaks to them of the breakup. One to betray, one to deny, all to scatter, and he himself to be killed. Now, would you not be troubled? It's a very alarming conversation that he has with them. And Jesus rightly diagnoses that they have heart trouble. Now, how does he remedy their condition? Well, look at chapter 14. Verses 1 to 7 are his comfort to their distress. Now, if he only said to them, "Friends, let not your hearts be troubled," well, we would turn to Jesus and we would say to him, this is platitudinous. This is patronizing. This is pious talk. It's impractical. But he doesn't. He goes on. And verses 1 to 7 are actually dealing very, very practically with heart trouble. I want you to look, for example, at verse 3. He says, "I go and I will come." In other words, the separation, which they are very concerned about, is going to be limited. It's completely controlled. That's comforting. Look at verse 2. If they were to ask the question, "Lord, why must you go?" He says in verse 2, "I go to prepare a place for you." In other words, it is a deliberate separation. That's comforting. And then look again at verse 3. If they were to ask the question, "Will we be reunited?" he says, "I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In other words, it is a temporary separation, and that is comforting. I don't know if you've ever had to be separated from somebody. It's a painful experience, and when you have to be separated from somebody forever, it is a very painful experience. And Jesus teaches these men, who are hearing signs and words that have to do with death, that the separation is going to be temporary, deliberate, limited, controlled. Now, that is very significant, isn't it? Their fears are major, his answers are major. That's the real mark of Jesus' own character, isn't it? That you can put major questions to him, and you can put major fears to him, and he will answer them. I want to say a word to you on the troubled heart. Maybe that there are some here this evening who have troubled hearts. It may be because of your exams. It may be because you're a Watford supporter. It may be that you have three girls all asking you out at the one time and you don't know what to do. Or you may have serious troubled hearts. It may be, for example, that there are people here, although you're in a large group, who feel particularly alone. It may be that the wrestle or the struggle that you're having at the moment is a very, very depressing one. It may even be that there are some here this evening who are ill, and they have troubled hearts. Now, I want to make a balance here. The Scripture teaches us very clearly that we need not, in fact we should not, have troubled hearts over big issues. Especially, we ought not to have troubled hearts over life and death issues. You know, in a sense, Jesus has taken the trouble of those big issues. And I'll tell you something interesting. Although he begins this chapter by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled," in chapters 11, 12, and 13, Jesus is described as having a troubled heart. And every time it speaks of Jesus having a troubled heart, it is in connection with life and death. Before the tomb of Lazarus, his heart is troubled. Perhaps he sees the signs of his own coming death. When he considers his hour in chapter 12, his heart is troubled. The hour of the cross. When he speaks of his betrayer in chapter 13, his heart is troubled as he thinks of the consequences. And so I want to say to you that when it comes on major issues, the scriptures tell us that we ought not to be troubled in heart. But most of the things that trouble our hearts, I would guess, in this particular congregation are smaller issues. Now, we ought to expect troubles in this world. Two chapters later, chapter 16, the last verse, Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation." And you and I ought to expect it. It may be upsets in relationships, it may be upsets in health, it may be upsets in plans, it may be one of many things, but we ought to expect tribulation. Now, the great danger in Christian circles is a very simplistic view of anxiety. For example, Philippians 4, Paul says, "Have no anxiety about anything." Some Christians look at that verse, and because they're told not to have anxiety about anything, it makes them anxious, because they're anxious. And there are other Christians who love to imply that they have no longer any anxiety, and that itself is anxious. Now, when Paul says, "Have no anxiety about anything," what is he saying? He is saying, in all things, in small things, these are things to take to the Lord in prayer. The Bible does not condemn the anxious disciple, nor does it accuse the anxious disciple. But it does exhort the anxious disciple to go to prayer, to take it to the Lord in prayer, to cast your burdens on Him. Or Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God. Go on believing in God. Go on believing in me. Go on trusting me. Go on drawing near." That's the exhortation to those who have anxiety of a smaller nature. There must be a connection and a balance between have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer. And when the two come together, there must be a connection between those who are very anxious over little things and yet for some reason neglect their prayers. So here you have the disciples who are anxious over life and death issues. And Jesus says, don't be anxious over life and death issues because, although he doesn't tell them this, he himself has taken those troubles. But when it comes to anxiety over smaller things, he encourages, exhorts, urges that the believer take them to the Lord in prayer. Now I want you to notice in these first three verses how Jesus comforts. He does it by speaking about himself. I don't know what you think of people who speak all the time about themselves. Do you have these conversations every now and again and you're sitting talking with somebody after you've asked your 100th question and they've answered it? And you know all about them. You know everything about them, their mother's maiden name and everything. And they know nothing about you. And you get up to go and you feel like saying, "Well, I know everything about you, but you know very little about me." And there are people who talk all the time about themselves, and one of them is Jesus. And yet there's nothing proud or selfish or foolish about it. In fact, it's perfect wisdom. He is amazingly self-centered in his conversation, isn't he? Look at the verses. "Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house, if it were not so, would I have told you, I go to prepare? When I go, and then I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be." Now those three verses are full of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you some questions about this comfort. Here's the first question. Who is in charge of preparation of heaven? Look at verse 3. "I go to prepare a place." Second question, who is the escort to heaven? Verse 3. I will come again and I will take you. Third question, who's the focal point of heaven? Verse 3. I'll take you to myself. Do you see that in that one verse, Jesus claims to be the forerunner to heaven, the escort to heaven, and the center of heaven? Now, therefore, friends, if Jesus Christ is peripheral or incidental to your life this evening, you are miles from biblical Christianity. Because Jesus puts himself central, and every believer understands that. No wonder Jesus urges them in verse 1 to go on believing in him. This is a classic claim to divinity, isn't it, in verse 1? Go on believing in God, go on believing in me. And the original makes it even more obvious. So you see what he does. He gets the disciples and he turns their minds to him. He gets them to focus on him. He gets them to put their confidence in him. But look what happens in verse 5. Thomas suddenly swings the whole conversation to himself and the disciples. And he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the how? Now, Thomas is a very significant character in John's Gospel. He is always asking the best questions. And I love the way John Chapman once described this. He said, don't you love Thomas's questions? He said, there is Jesus in John 14 saying, I'm going away and you can't come, but then I will come and then we will go, but right now you can't come, but when I come back, then we will be able to go. Thomas puts up his hand, I haven't a clue where you're going. And all the other disciples said, good on you, Thomas. I didn't want to ask it, but it's just what I was thinking. Now, that is the context. Second, the claim. How is Jesus going to answer Thomas? Can he explain heaven to Thomas? These disciples are like little babies in the womb, aren't they? There is a great world and a great reality beyond them, but they could not understand any of it. So will Jesus go on and explain salvation to them? Will he explain salvation by death? Will he explain the atonement? Will he explain the cross to them? Will he explain forgiveness, sanctification? Will he explain to them the final resurrection? Much too complicated. There is one great thing that he can urge them and teach them. And he does it in verse 6. And he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. It is as if he says to the disciples, I wish I could tell you all about it. There is so much that I would like to say. I would love to be able to tell you about the next days. I would love to be able to tell you about the importance of the atonement. I would love to be able to explain to you about the cross and the resurrection. And I would love to be able to explain to you about the end. But it's much too complicated. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Now, I bought our tickets home on Friday. And in some sense, I know the destination. But in another sense, it's absolutely beyond me to get home to Sydney. So I put my hand, so to speak, my confidence in Thomas Cook, who linked me up with Singapore Airlines. And there is the essential message for me, isn't it? In all my simplicity, it is that I'm to do what I'm told and get onto that plane. And it is that plane that will do the journey. Now, that is a crude and rough analogy, but that's really what Jesus is saying. It's far too complicated to say everything to the disciples. The situation is far too emotional. And so he comforts them with this great verse. But it's not only comfort, it's challenge. Do you notice that when he says, I am the way, he gives the fourth aspect of the journey to heaven about himself? He has already said that he is the preparer of heaven. He's already said he is the escort. He's already said that he'll be the destination. And now he says he's also the highway to heaven. You see, we are saved by a person. If you come into this church and you're looking for religion, or you're looking for rules, or you're looking for ceremonies, or you're looking for a code, It will never bring you into right relationship with God. We are saved by a person, and the person is Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. There are some people who will go on speaking of religion. Religion is a barren thing unless there is a relationship with Jesus Christ. In exactly the same way, a good teacher is a person. And a school teacher who is a person will teach little people. She or he may make use of all the latest gadgets, but in the end, it will be a good person who does the teaching. I was reading during the week that one university professor was so frustrated that the students were coming and putting tape recorders on their chairs when they didn't want to be present at the lecture, that he got in early and put a tape recorder on the desk out the front and pushed it and left. That's the real ultimate in impersonal education, isn't it? Where you've got a tape recorder playing to tape recorders. Well, look forward to that at St. Helens. Now let's look at this claim in verse 6. There is no doubt that the dominant idea in verse 6 is where Jesus says He is the way. Now we know this because that's the word that's used in verse 4, 5, and 6. And it was a word that the early church took up, because if you read Acts, you'll discover that they often referred to Jesus as the way. And that's why when hymns take up the language of John 14:6, they'll often describe Jesus as the true and living way. Now, I want you to listen carefully to this. The idea behind the claim to be the way is the equivalent of Paul's phrase where he says that there is one mediator between God and men. And since there is one mediator, there is one way. Now, just as every highway has two directions, so the way comes from heaven and brings the truth of God and the life of God, so that men may respond to God with the truth and may respond to God in new life. That's the essence of this particular verse. Jesus has come as the revealer of life and truth. And He has come to bring reconciliation. And this highway works backwards and forwards, from heaven to earth, that men might move from earth to heaven. Now, I don't want you to miss the implications of this verse. We can read it sleepily. So I want to put the negatives to you. First of all, this. If He is the way to God the Father, then you and I are lost without Him. That's the implication, nothing less. And this is, in fact, the consistent message of Scripture, that we are lost without Jesus Christ. I know that's not popular language, but it's true. I know it doesn't sound good to sophisticated ears, but it's true. The consistent message of Old Testament and New Testament is that we are stray sheep. And we're not only stray sheep, but we are cast out. And that's the message of Genesis 3, isn't it? As soon as Adam and Eve turn their back on God, they're thrown out of the garden. They're not just runaways. They're castaways. So John tells us in his letter that God is light and we are darkness, and the two cannot come together. Every time you come into this dark building and flick the lights on, all the darkness will leave. And we have no way of coming into God's presence except by the way. So you see, man is lost and man is in trouble, but the Good Shepherd has come to seek and save. Do you remember when Dick was speaking 2 weeks ago from Luke 14 of the Good Shepherd, and he spoke of how the Good Shepherd gets the lost sheep, puts it on his shoulders, takes it home. Secondly, if Jesus is the truth, then the obvious implication is that you and I are ignorant, in the dark, without Him. Now that is even more unpopular in our learned days. But that is the consistent message of Scripture, that man is in the dark without the light of the world. And in fact, the Scriptures tell us that we are deluded. I cannot myself understand the gospel. I cannot understand God's will. I cannot understand the way to heaven unless Jesus Christ shines the light of His truth into my dark brain and into my dark heart. And the same is true for you. A number of years ago, one of the prime ministers in Australia was asked whether he was a Christian. And he gave what was a very applauded answer and was looked on as being very clever. And he said, "I am a fellow traveler." Now, if you and I and all the world are fellow travelers, then we are all lemmings. Because the scripture teaches that there is a broad road and most are on it, and it goes straight to destruction. But the truth of God comes and says, "Enter this narrow gate, a new road that leads to life." And unless that light shines, and unless that truth is heard, then we will never be saved. So the second thing is that man is in the dark unless Jesus comes with the truth. Thirdly, even more unpopular is the idea that if Jesus is the life, by implication, you and I are dead without Him. Now, that appears absurd because most of us are so healthy. But actually, the Bible says that we are alienated from God unless we are reconciled. We are either friends or enemies. Do you remember last week we were looking at John chapter 11? Martha's idea is that there may be a resurrection, and we'll wait and see. And probably in the back of her mind is what is in the back of most people's minds, and that is that when the crunch comes, I will either make it or I won't. And Jesus says to her two things. First, it is not you who will determine your eternity, but me. I am the resurrection. Second, it is not then, don't wait and see, but now. He who believes has life. Now that's the continual message of Scripture and even more of John's Gospel, that it is when we are reconciled to Jesus we share His life. And John calls that life eternal life. So you see, the greatest miracle that can ever happen to you and me is that we be reconciled to God, that we enter the way, that we hold the truth, that we begin the life. And if you look at verse 6b, you'll see therefore that that verse must be right if there is one way, one truth, one life. Now, 6b is even more unpopular than 6a, isn't it? It's very unpopular with two types of people. First of all, it's very unpopular with the relativist. The relativist says, "Jesus is the way, I'm happy about that, but He's not the only way." Do you remember when Philip Jensen was here and he gave a tremendous quote on relativism? And I took it in. You may have done too. And I've written it down so that I can put it carefully, because he put it so fast I don't know that I could do it. He said, "The relativists must be wrong, because if the relativists are right, then all religions are right, in which case Jesus is right. But if Jesus is right, then other religions are wrong, in which case the relativists are wrong." I thought that was very good. Now that verse is very unpopular, but if Jesus is right, then other religions are wrong. Now the second, that leads quickly to the second type of person who is unhappy with John 14:6b, and that is the sentimentalist. Now I am a sentimentalist. I honestly think that anybody who has any heart for the lost and the helpless cannot look at their television screen or cannot look at people in the street who do look lost like sheep. And your heart does not go out to them. But when your heart goes out to them, whatever you do, don't cut your head off. Because you and I may have big hearts, and we want all men to be saved, that's exactly like God. Of course we want all people to be saved. There's nothing smug about an exclusive, dogmatic gospel. We want all men to come to Jesus Christ. Now, I've said this before, but I want to say it to you again. If there is a fire in St. Helens, and the warning goes out, fire, and there is at the moment one door open, we've all come in the same door, it's absolutely right and proper and godly for us to urge everybody to the door. And it's foolish, and it's mindless, and it's even heartless to say to everybody, "Work things out for yourself." If there is one door, then we must urge people to that one door. Jesus Christ says, I am the door. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. It is the most loving thing we can do to bring and point people to Jesus Christ. Now, if your belief in Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life causes you to be smug, then we must repent of that. But if it causes us to take action, prayer, witness, that's just how it should be. Now, I've attempted this evening to look at the context, troubled hearts, and then to look at this great claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I want to finally look with you at the consequence. Have you noticed that in some areas of life it is offensive to be the one and only? Have you noticed that in other areas of life it is offensive to be lumped in with everybody else? Sir Thomas Beecham, famous conductor, was on a train once. A very wealthy lady got in, sat opposite him. After a while she said, do you mind if I smoke? He said, do you mind if I'm sick? She was very irate, and she said, you obviously don't realize who I am, and you don't realize what connections I have with the railway. I am actually one of the director's wives. To which Thomas Beecham said, I don't mind if you're the director's only wife. I'm still going to be sick. Now, that is offensive. Let's not be naive about this. It is offensive to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But I want to make this point to you. It is even more offensive than to lump Jesus in with other religious leaders, because that is blasphemy. And not only is it blasphemy, it is idiocy. I want to remind you this evening that nobody will be saved except by Jesus Christ. Nobody will come to the Father's house except by the way, the truth, and the life. I don't want to get into an argument because it's very dangerous and thin ice. But it is obvious, isn't it, that Old Testament characters were saved by Jesus Christ without knowing His name. And it's therefore foolish for us to be dogmatic about people who die not knowing His name. But again, we ought to be very careful that we don't build a big theology on that possibility. Now, I want to finish like this by reminding you that if you're Christians, I want you to remember that every aspect of Jesus is fundamentally different to other people. His origins are different. He claims to have come down. We have not come down. He claims divinity. And then His message is different. His diagnosis of our condition is different. He does not come with a little prod. He does not come with a book. He comes primarily to die. His teaching is self-centered. He calls people to Himself. His message is self-centered. His gospel is self-centered. And then His life is different. He has a very short life. Marx, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, all died in their 60s, 70s, or 80s. Jesus was in public life for just 3 years. Unlike many of those religious leaders, He has no past to be ashamed of. He has no guilt to be arrested for. His birth is different, His life is different, His death is different. Finally, His departure is different. All other people go to the dust. But Jesus pioneers the way to heaven, just as He promised. So let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Let's pray together. Let not your hearts be troubled. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will quieten troubled hearts. It may be that there are some here who are troubled with great issues, life and death issues. We ask that you will direct them to the Lord Jesus. And we think of those who are troubled with smaller issues. We ask that you will call them and cause them to cast their burdens on you. And then we thank you for the clarity and the courage of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the simplicity and yet the profundity of this claim. We ask that you will forgive us for smugness, carelessness, and all that is foolish. And we ask that in this coming week you will give us opportunity to direct people by our words and by our life to the Lord Jesus. And as people come to him and trust in him, we ask, Father, that there might be much rejoicing in heaven and great glory to you. And we pray this in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.